Aren't you thankful that we come home to Christ, when we come to see His grace for what it truly is, and we come to our Heavenly Father's home, that the doors are wide open. Thank the Lord for His grace. Tonight, if you take your Bibles, please turn to Luke chapter 15, and we will, what I'd like to do tonight is we're going to read through one parable at a time. There's three parables in our passage of Scripture tonight. I want to ask you a quick question while we're turning there. When was the last time you lost something that was very precious to you or that you needed right at that moment? Maybe it was the car keys. Maybe these days it was the cell phone, or maybe it was, you know, whatever it might be. There's a little time of panic. I see some laughing already. Yes, we remember this. You can laugh about it now, right? But sometimes it's not a laughing matter at that moment. But then maybe the relief when you find that. One of the family movies that our grew up with, and it was always on at Christmas time on all the channels 10 different times a day, was It's a Wonderful Life. And I remember that very sad time in the movie where you see that Uncle Billy loses, if you're familiar with the movie, he loses that money. And I don't think we realize the extent of that unless we realize how much $8,000. If you remember back to that part of the movie, you're not familiar with it, so I won't take long, but there's a part in the movie where he's going to make a deposit at the bank, and it was a deposit of $8,000. And that's a lot of good bit of money now, but back in 1946, I was looking online, and with the inflation calendars that they have today, that would have been almost $100,000. And so he loses it, he misplaces it, and of course, as the movie goes, the bad guy had it all along, and he's not honest about it, but there's a very powerful scene where George is saying, "We're ruined. We have to find that money." And if you remember that office, it's ransacked. I mean, they're looking everywhere for that $8,000, and they don't find it. It's a very sad part of the movie. We probably haven't misplaced $100,000, or I hope you haven't. But how do you feel? How do we feel when we lose something? Or maybe it's temporarily lost. Maybe we find it in a lost and found area. There is normally relief, at least a brief time of relief, no more anxiety about that. And normally there's some aspect of happiness that comes too, like, oh, thank the Lord, we found this. And there's rejoicing. But would we ever consider having a party at our home because I found my keys? Probably not. Or even if you lost something very precious, you lost some money, and you found it later, you still probably wouldn't go and blow that money to have a party. And yet I wanted to keep focus on that as we look at these parables tonight, because I think what Jesus is doing is he is saying there is an over-the-top rejoicing in heaven when sinners come to repentance, something that we wouldn't even do normally if we found something that was lost and dear to us. So let's start in chapter 15, and we'll look at verse 1 down through verse 7, and we'll have a word of prayer, and then we'll start working through these parables. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him, to hear Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable, and the question is, who's the them? All the above. The sinners, quote-unquote sinners, and the self-righteous sinners. So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we come to this, your word, and we realize your word is powerful, it is alive, we thank you for the rich teaching of our Savior in these passages tonight. I pray that you will help us to have a heart that is ready to rejoice when sinners repent and turn to Jesus. I pray that our hearts would be a daily, continual turning our life to Christ and repenting of our old way of life. Father, I pray that any pride that might be in our hearts or looking down on others because of their lot in life or the sins they've committed, I pray that you would rebuke us tonight through your word and help us to rather rejoice and pray for those who are lost. And we look forward to rejoicing in your grace as they return or they repent of their sin. Thank you for your word. Please, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts tonight be praiseworthy, acceptable, and glorifying to you. In Jesus' name, amen. When we read the first two verses, we realize that these religious leaders, once again, had another problem or another thorn in their side with Jesus. His methods were exasperating them. And sometimes you almost have to, not that you feel sympathy, but you have to feel a little bit of the frustration for them. No matter what they did, no matter what the Pharisees did, the scribes did, they tried to rebuke him, they tried to embarrass him publicly, and he always, in the wisdom, because he's God, would not fall into their traps. They even considered looking for some assassination opportunities, but it wasn't always the right time because the crowds were happy with Jesus and they wanted to hear him. So the frustration is just boiling, and here another opportunity presents itself. He had just had great crowds before, if you remember back in chapter 14, following him. And he'd even given a parable in chapter 14. This is no coincidence that these parables follow right after that. But you remember the parable of the great banquet in chapter 14, and where Jesus makes the point that God focuses on the outcasts, and he invites them into his kingdom. And those who the offer of the kingdom was given rejected it, they will be rejected. And the Pharisees knew already who Jesus was talking about. It was clear the application he was making. You who think you are so righteous and so self-righteous and look good on the outside, you need to repent if you would enter into God's kingdom. And here he is in verse 1. It says, tax collectors and sinners. Now, as we've mentioned before in this study through Luke, tax collectors were seen as the most vile of the vile because they had taken advantage of their own people, the Jewish people, and were working for the Roman government. And then it says, and just sinners. Love how the text says, sinners were all drawing near to him. It says, if Luke writes this, he's writing in the perspective of the Pharisees too. Sinners. Jesus sees us all as what? Sinners. And so it's kind of like a tongue-in-cheek statement, but the sinners, the really bad sinners. There were probably some prostitutes. There were probably some thieves, probably some shepherds who were looked down upon. The outcast of society, Jesus was happy not only, we look in verse 2, he's not only happy to receive them in his presence, but he eats with them. If you remember back to Luke chapter 5, why don't you turn there real quick to Luke chapter 5, and we see this come up when Jesus had called Levi, or Matthew, who was a tax collector, to be one of his disciples. And Matthew believes in Jesus and he repents of his own old lifestyle. And we see in verse 27 this interchange that Jesus has. And this wasn't something that just happened overnight. This has been an ongoing problem for the Pharisees. Look at Luke chapter 5, verse 27. After this, he, Jesus, went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled. The same word Luke says in 15. They grumbled at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus answered them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus makes it clear that he has come to save those who know they need to be saved. And he wants to emphasize that to these Pharisees. So once again, we have this same grumbling happen. And we see in verse 2, the Pharisees are grumbling to one another. Jesus was showing unheard of compassion and love towards these tax collectors and sinners by not only letting them come close, but he was also eating. He went the extra mile by eating with them. So Jesus knows their hearts, and so he tells three parables. And each parable is going to build up in its intensity on this one idea that heaven rejoices when sinners repent. When we get to the end, we'll see that heaven also does not rejoice in those who refuse to repent and still continue in their self-righteous living. I think what we see here is Jesus is not just trying to slam something in the Pharisees' face. He's trying to show them, God loves you. Just as much as he loves these sinners, you need to humble yourself. You need to repent. And some of those Pharisees would. Some of those, but many would not. So let's jump into this first parable, the parable of the lost sheep. And what I'd like to do is just look at this parable, see kind of the teaching point in that, and then move on to the next one. I'd like to spend the majority of our time tonight in this last one, the parable of what I like to call the lost son, or the prodigal son. But let's look at this first one, and we'll read again in verse 4. And so it says, he told them this parable. That's very important. He told them. He's speaking to all of them, and specifically, he's pointing to these Pharisees and scribes. They are the ones that he's speaking, but everyone is hearing that. In verse 4, he says, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? We see the master teacher incorporating everybody in this audience of sinners and engaging their attention. He uses some illustrations here that everyone could connect with. And as we think of the shepherds, what man of you, having 100 sheep? Some have thought, well, could this be someone who owns 100 sheep, or is this the shepherd? Probably he's speaking to the shepherds. And remember, the sinners, the outcasts, the shepherds had a bad reputation. So there could have even been some shepherds there who normally would have no one want to do anything with them. He could be reaching out to those shepherds along with the tax collectors and sinners. And we see that Jesus in verse 5, when he gives his illustration, if you had 100 sheep and you're responsible for those sheep and you lose one, you leave the others and you go find the other one. That's what a good shepherd does. A good shepherd does that. And when he finds it, you rejoice. In verse 5, when he finds it, he lays it on his shoulders rejoicing. There are so many ways you could go with this parable, but we want to, I think, stick with the main. I mean, you could look at this and say, well, just look what happens to us. God saves us. He hauls us on his back and he takes us to heaven. He gets the glory, not the sheep. But we don't want to go on a rabbit trail. We want to stick to, I think, the main focus. And that's what we see in verse 7. So we see in verse 6, when he comes home, this shepherd finds all his friends and his neighbors. Rejoice with me, I found my sheep that was lost. The shepherd owned this sheep, had lost it momentarily, or he was responsible for it, and yet he still had great joy in finding it. Jesus here highlights the intensity, the diligence of the shepherd, searching, as well as unashamed and open, joyful rejoicing when the sheep was found. And we see, he says, verse 6, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. This probably has some idea of some sort of a party or some sort of a thing. We want to be careful here, but we will see in the next one that there is a party thrown. But there's a rejoicing, and it's somebody, well, that's great. I'm glad you found your sheep. That's wonderful. Okay, let's move on with life. That's how I'm thankful, but it is a sheep. But there is overabundant rejoicing. And here, notice what Jesus says in verse 7. Just so, just like that guy who rejoiced over the top at finding one sheep, he says, so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one, and what's that word he uses? Sinner. That one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. And obviously that need no repentance is a tongue-in-cheek statement. They need repentance, but they don't think they do. I don't need to repent. Those sinners, they do, but I don't need to. Just like that prayer that we'll see in Luke 18 with two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and one was a tax collector. Remember the tax collector? He is just torn with his sin. And he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Shortest prayer. God says, I like that. I resonate with that. Remember the Pharisee, many words. God, I thank you that I'm not like all these other sinners. I'm not like that guy. But I do all these things. I fast. I give of tithes and offerings. I do all these works. So thank you for making me the way I am. No repentance. No humility. Jesus says, God takes no joy in that. There's nothing to rejoice over. Because that is a blind person on their way to hell. But God does rejoice. And notice, it's not just God. Notice, heaven rejoices. every time someone puts their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, there is a rejoicing in the supernatural realm and joy in heaven because Satan and the curse of death has been defeated in this person's life. And they now belong to the King of Kings. So there's great rejoicing. We understand that he throws this party or there's rejoicing to celebrate, kind of over the top, but that's Jesus' point. So the big idea for this first little parable is this. Heaven rejoices with a joy that is greater than we can even experience in this world. Notice it says there's more joy even than this in heaven when a sinner repents and is found. And heaven does not rejoice in any errors of self-righteousness. Let's go on to the next parable. And this is something else that is lost. We find it as a lost coin. So let's go to verse 8. And notice he says, or what woman? Now in Jesus' day, women were looked down upon. They were not seen as equal with men. There was an onus if you were a woman. You were there to provide children and to provide work for your husband. But in the many times in that culture, women were looked down upon. And it's not right, but that's the way it was. And notice who Jesus points out and focuses. There were women there. Some of these women were probably prostitutes, sinners, or just women in attendance. But Jesus didn't push them away. And so he focuses on women. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me. So she calls this group together. Come, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost. Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. As we said in Jesus' culture of the day, that Jewish culture, women were not treated with equality or great respect by men. But thank God that that's not how God views women or men. He loves us equally because we're created in his image. Now this lost coin, the word for coin there is drachma, a Greek currency drachma. It was equivalent to a Roman denarius, which was one day's wage. And for most people, especially for a woman, this would have been a substantial loss to lose a day's wage. But there's a possibility to be here too that these 10 coins, notice it says there's 10 coins. Now there were 100 sheep, remember that? And one lost. So we have, you know, instead of going from 1%, now we have 10% lost, right? 10 coins, and one of them's missing. But there's a possibility that this coin may have had even more special significance than just the monetary value of a day's wage. It could be, and this I think this might be what Jesus is referring to, is the dowry gift that a woman was given at her wedding from her groom, from the husband. She received on the day of her wedding, and she would wear this at her wedding. It was a headband that had 10 coins. And she received it, and it showed, in Jesus' day, it showed that she was married, that she was no longer single, and that she belonged to a man. And so when she walked out, it could almost be a safety net for her that she was married. Don't pursue me for any relationship. I'm married. And she had these 10 coins, and it was also be worn at special occasions, and as there would be a special party, ladies would come, and it was almost like an engagement ring or a wedding ring that women wear today. And so if we think of that in that light, perhaps she loses one of these coins or one of these diamonds falls out of her wedding ring. This was a big problem. It was distressing, and Sarah had this happen to her one time at home. Her diamond fell out of her engagement ring, and it was for less than a minute. I wasn't there, but it was for less than a minute. And she was like, what happened? Where did it go? And basically, one of the little prongs that was holding it in, it just kind of worn down, and it had gotten loose, and she had hit it on the sink, and it had fallen. And thankfully, it didn't fall in the sink. It was on the floor, I think, in the restroom there, and she was able to find it. But talk about relief. And I remember getting this text from this face. You know, what happened? You know, I can't believe what happened, but I lost my diamond, but I found it. And I'm like, oh, okay, good. You found it. And it wasn't just because of the value of that diamond, because of what it symbolized, what it signified, something I had given to her on our, well, that was her engagement diamond, but also on our wedding day. It was significant. And so if that is the case here, ladies definitely could understand. And so as Jesus was teaching these women, and when he would have said, oh, she lost one of those coins, you can imagine the ladies would have been like, oh, yes, I know. I would be moving everything in that house. looking for that special coin, putting it back up where it is, because it's very dear and special to me, especially for a lady who would have been a widow as well. And so, you know, very, very special. And so she finds it, and she says, "Rejoice with me, for I've found the coin that I had lost." Jesus, again, highlights the intensity and the diligence of this woman searching unashamedly, frantically, openly, and she must have told her friends, "Pray for me, I need to find this, maybe you can help me find this," and then she goes back to her neighbors, "Oh, I found it, let's have a party, let's rejoice." And again, it might seem a little over the top, but we see that the thing that was lost here was a little more special than just that sheep that was lost. But they're still over the top rejoicing, and Jesus says, verse 10, "Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God." Last time it said, there's joy in heaven. Here he specifically says, the angels of God rejoice with joy over one sinner who repents. So again, we see this idea that heaven rejoices for every sinner that repents and is found by God. Notice here he doesn't say, and they don't rejoice over those who don't need repentance. He doesn't say it here. He just says, we rejoice in the sinner that repents. Now let's come to the parable, and you notice this one is much longer in length. What I'd like to do is just read through it. I think we're very familiar with it. This is in my Bible, the parable of the prodigal son. I like to think of it as the lost son. And there's two sons in here. Keep that in mind as we go through. One will remain lost. One will be found. And notice the application that Jesus is going to make to these Pharisees. And he said there was a man who had two sons. Now, I want to stop there a minute. How many sheep were there? 100. One was lost, so he had 1% loss. How many coins? 10 coins. One was lost, 10% loss. Here you have two sons, and it seems like one is lost, but you find out at the end that they're both lost. There's 100% loss, and yet one comes back home. One is found. He said there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me." And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. When he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his field to feed pigs. If you know anything about the Jewish people, pigs were abhorrent to them. And here he is serving pigs. Bottom of the barrel for a Jewish boy, a Jewish man. And he was longing, even verse 16, he was so hungry, he was longing to be fed with the pods or the slop that the pigs ate. And no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, beautiful phrase, he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father." Just like we sang, "I will arise and go to Jesus. I will arise and go to my father. And I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants." We'll just take a second. What do we call that? Repentance. Repentance. Verse 20. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, a speck, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. Over the top rejoicing and love. And the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to even be called your son." The father doesn't let him, just shuts him up. The father said to his servants, "Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to celebrate. Now, Jesus could stop the parable there, and we get the point. Oh, God rejoices greatly. But the parable parable doesn't stop there. Remember that other son? We haven't heard anything about him. We assume he's the good boy. He's the boy who's done everything right. He didn't ask for his dad's inheritance money in a very unloving way. He looked really good at everything he was doing. Well, now we get to see the heart. We've seen the heart of this youngest son, right? A heart of sin and selfishness and pride that has been transformed. It's a heart of humility, of repentance. And he's been restored. He's been given life. Verse 25. Now his older son, just want to stop there real quick. The older son in Jesus' day was given far more respect than the younger sons. It's just the way it was with inheritance. Who in Jesus' day was given great respect? The Pharisees, the scribes, the righteous people. Now his older son was in the field, and he came and drew near to the house, and he heard music and dancing. There's a party going on. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come. Your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound." But he was angry and refused to go in. We could say he was grumbling, like we saw in verse 2. He was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, "Look, these many years," notice the pride, "I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." Anger. Self-righteousness. I did all the good things. I did all the outward things. Instead of rejoicing and having a love for his brother and saying, "Thank God that my brother's safe. Thank God that he's changed his heart. Thank God that this sinner has repented." We see anger and self-righteousness. And he would not go in to the house. Notice what the father's response. He said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. But it was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." Now, Jesus didn't have to make any application. You notice here, there's now, so I tell you, there's all that. No, he just says, "I think you got the point, didn't you?" The Pharisees would have known exactly what he was talking about. This third illustration was one that his audience could easily connect with emotionally. It's one that is powerful even today as we read it. Just the emotions and the way Jesus caught and attracted the attention of his audience. But it would be those Pharisees and scribes would personally identify with the ending. We see the first half focuses on this younger son, this prodigal, this profligate who repents. He was temporarily and totally lost but was found. And then the second half focuses on this older son who seems to be righteous in all the things he did outwardly, but we see his heart, and at his core, he is unrighteous. There is no love, there is anger, there is bitterness, and he does not share the love and the mindset of his father. The younger son's repentance brings great joy to his father, but not to the older brother. And we remember who's grumbling, right? The Pharisees. The older son's unloving and law-centered response showed that he too was lost, but was remaining lost. We don't see a heart change. And just like the Pharisees and the scribes looked good on the outside, they were totally lost on the inside where it mattered most. Turn, if you would, over to Matthew chapter 23, just real quickly. We see that Jesus really, we know he had back and forth, fights and arguments with these scribes and Pharisees, but I believe that Jesus was trying to pursue them the whole way through. Show them over and over who he was and warn them of their blindness. And in chapter 23, we have all these woes. Woe to you Pharisees. Woe to you scribes. He's warning them. He's presenting judgment on them. You must change or you will perish. And if you look at Matthew chapter 23, Look at verse 25. We'll read down through verse 28. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Sarah and I were washing dishes this afternoon. As we were washing them and doing all that, you know, Sarah would not have been very happy with me if I washed the outside of the bowl and the inside was still dirty. I say, well, look on the shelf. It looks really good. I mean, it's all clean. Yeah, but look at the inside. You missed a spot. Oh, okay. She wouldn't have said it that way. But anyway, half done. It's not clean. Verse 27, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness, transgression. Jesus couldn't have said it more bluntly, and the people knew it who was hearing that. So coming back to Luke chapter 15, he's pursuing these Pharisees and telling them, you must change, you must change. The father throws a party for his son's repentance. And this, though, does not seem over the top, does it? Imagine if you're a parent and you have a child who is far from God, and they come home, and they get right with God, and their life changes. Let me tell you something. It is not over the top to throw a party. It is time to say, thank God, I want you to come. Please meet my son who I thought was dead. I want to show you the glory of God, how he's working my son's life. Let's have a praise service for God. It's not over the top. And those who would have heard this would have thought, yeah, we can see why they're having it. I mean, he thought he was dead, and he's alive. He's changed. And in the same way, it should not seem over the top for heaven to rejoice when a sinner repents. And it should be seen as wrong for those who declare themselves to be righteous but refuse to rejoice when sinners repent and turn to God or refuse to show them God's love. And I think that's where we fall in this category today. We have to be very careful that when we see people around us in Middletown, in Harrisburg, wherever we are, and we see sinners, bad sinners, people who are addicted to sin, the worst thing we could ever do is to look at them and say, what a terrible person. They really messed up their life. Our hearts should be broken. Our hearts should be giving prayer to them, and maybe even, wow, being willing to do something loving towards them. But what do we many times do? I'm not saying this is wrong. What happens when we go through a rough part of town, perhaps? We used to live in Chicago. Sometimes you go through some parts of Chicago and you drive, and all of a sudden I'd hear the locks on the door. Dad would lock all the locks on the door. That's not a bad thing. That's probably wise. Rough part of town. But sometimes I feel that in my heart, I can see someone, and all of a sudden my heart, all the locks start to lock up. I hope they don't even look my way. I hope they don't ask me for some money. I'm going to run on the other side of the sidewalk. Shame on me. Shame on me. My heart should be broken. I'm praying for them. So we looked at that sheep, the loss. What was the potential loss with that sheep being lost? Well, it was real. There was probably an economic loss for that shepherd. He might have gotten in trouble with the one he was supposed to be watching the sheep over. But the loss was fairly minimal. It was 1% of the flock. Jesus, in the next parable, as we said, there's a 10%. The potential loss was real, and it was immediate, and it was impactful. That lady lost part of her diamond engagement ring, so to speak. But it wasn't an eternal loss, was it? It would be difficult, and it would be irreplaceable if she lost that. But it was an eternal loss. Yet when we come to this third parable, the potential for this father's loss, the potential loss was 100%. Both his sons were lost. One was making a very outwardly show of it, and one seemed to look okay, but he was just as lost as that other son. And yet, it was an eternal loss that was in scope. So it is not over the top for God to rejoice when those he's created in his image, he opens their eyes and they believe and they are saved from their sins. So the main point of these three parables is this: heaven rejoices when sinners repent and are saved from sin's curse. I think we can see that clearly. And also, heaven does not rejoice over those who pursue self-righteousness. So, in application, I would just say a couple things. If I am not rejoicing when the best or worst of sinners come to Christ, then something is terribly wrong with us spiritually. And I understand. Remember when Paul got saved, or Saul got saved and became Paul? There was some skepticism, wasn't there? There was some, is this really real in his life? And I understand there could be a little of that in our hearts, but rather we should rejoice and pray for that person who professes to be a follower of Christ. We should pray for that to be real and pray for them to truly know the love of Christ. Secondly, if we think that we are right with God simply because of human effort to conform to a set of laws, then we are still lost in our sins. You say, well, I read my Bible every day. That's how I know I'm going to heaven. Well, that's wonderful. But your good works can't save us, right? It's all about God. May we never get thinking, well, I deserve salvation. Remember that son who was lost? He's angry with his father. He says, I deserve far more than what you've given me. You've never let me even throw a party. You've never even given me a goat. I deserve far better because I am a good person. And the son who was lost realized, I don't deserve anything. But would you forgive me? Different heart mindset. If we ever think we are right with God simply because of human effort on our part, then we are still lost in our sin. But the good news is this: God the Father is always ready to forgive if we repent. He delights to transfer people from death to life, from being lost to being found, from being a self-righteous enemy to a sinner saved by grace. And he would do that in a number of Pharisees' lives. Remember Nicodemus? It happened to him. Some have thought maybe Joseph of Arimathea, he might have possibly been a Pharisee. We can't be sure. But he definitely did it in the life of the Apostle Paul. God worked in some of these men's hearts, just like he worked in our hearts. So who do we identify with today? That's the question I think we all need to walk away with. Who do we identify with today? The lost son who remained lost, or the lost son who repented, was found, and was shown forgiveness and grace? I pray that we identify with that one who is humble. And let's pray, and then we'll sing Amazing Grace as we close out our service. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. When John Newton penned those words, he knew what he was before Christ. And he humbled himself and knew what God did for him through Christ. May that be our heart as we go into a new week of rubbing shoulders with sinners who need to repent and be saved. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. Father, we thank you for your grace, your amazing grace. We thank you that you came to seek and to save those who are lost. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for not coming as the lion the first time this earth. Thank you for coming as the lamb. Father, we pray as you are already planning to return to this earth, to bring judgment to this earth, may we be your light to those who need to repent. I pray in our own lives as Christians, you will help us to live a life of repentance, not one of self-righteousness. Help us to live for the glory of Christ, we pray. In Jesus' name.